as we read from our key text today. We are continuing our series through 1 John called The Real Thing. And today we are in part 9, Silencing Your Inner Critic. So we're going to read from 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. This is what God's word says. We know that the truth lives within us because we demonstrate love in action, which will reassure our hearts in his presence. And whenever our hearts make us feel guilty and remind us of our failures, we know that God is much greater and more merciful than our conscience. And he knows everything there is to know about us. My delightfully loved friends, when our hearts don't condemn us, we have a bold freedom to speak face to face with God. And whatever we ask of him, we receive because we keep his commands. And by our beautiful intentions, we continue to do what brings pleasure to him. So these are his commands, that we continually place our trust in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that we keep loving one another, just as he's commanded us. For all who obey his commands find their lives joined in union with him, and he lives and flourishes in them. We know and have proof that he constantly lives and flourishes in us by the Spirit that he has given us. Let's pray. Join me by praying these words on the screen. Is it ready? Give us faith to receive your word and understanding to know what it means and the will to put it into practice. I receive it as a beloved child of God with ears to hear and eyes to see what my Father will show me. God, thank you for your rhema, your fresh word this morning to us. Holy Spirit, speak through your word this morning. Use me as a vessel, God. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for being our Father, our Heavenly Father, our perfect Father. God, we seal these things in your name. We pray, amen and amen. You can be seated. So interestingly enough, my goal today is really simple. My goal today as we read through these words of John is I want to get us to pray more. And I don't just want you to pray more because you feel guilty or because your pastor said that you should or because, you know, prayer is just one of those things that, you know, you put on the checklist that you're supposed to do. I want you to pray more because you love being with God. And I want prayer to be a place of peace and confidence and nearness, not a place that you avoid because you're afraid of what you'll feel when everything gets quiet. And that's where, for a lot of us, it's interesting. I've noticed this probably right when I stepped into the world of youth ministry in my early 20s. We live in a loud culture, a culture that awards busyness. And so that's where the problem begins. Many of us believe in prayer. Man, we talk about prayer. We ask others to pray for us. You know, we pray for our food before we eat. But actually just lingering in the presence of God can be harder than we want to admit. And I just pulled this up, looked it up online. Pew Research, pretty reputable, recently reported that only 44% of American adults say they pray daily. We could name several reasons for that: busyness, distraction, disappointment, doubt, spiritual apathy. But I want to name one that we maybe don't talk about as much, as many of us do not linger in the presence of God because we cannot stand the silence. You know, we live in a world that makes silence almost impossible. And I believe in camp so much. I mean, part of it, I've seen the fruit of it. I've seen so many lives, young lives changed. But part of it is we remove the noise. and it's practicing his presence is what it is in a lot of ways and in simplicity. And so we in our world, for most of us, for the reality, for your sons and daughters, for everybody in this room, there is always a screen available. Whether it's our phone, there's always a song playing. There's always a podcast going. There's always a reel to scroll. There's always a notification to check on your phone, right? A text to answer or a game to play. If you're the to-do type of person, you've got a task on your list, a task to finish, or maybe, you know, something else that keeps our minds occupied. And sometimes that's not merely because we're busy. Sometimes it's because we're avoiding ourselves. We are avoiding what starts to happen when the room gets quiet and the phone is down and the TV's off and the music stops and there's nothing left to distract us from the voice inside of our own hearts. One of the things that probably was, I've said this many times and I need to do a teaching on this sometime because it was so transformative in my life. When I was in sabbatical and I was in a healing place a few years ago, one of the books that my counselor and therapist had given me was given to reinstall, reconfigure basically the silence in my life and to remember to take time and to stop, not just once a day, but a rhythm of Selah moments. You read through the Psalms, you have the Selah moments. It's a breath, it's a stop, it's acknowledging who God is, it's inviting Holy Spirit into the day. And I actually went to an intensive with the guy that wrote the book. And one of the things that, you know, we had to do as part of the program was to stop, put our feet flat on the ground, turn off the notifications, take the phone away from us, you know, turn off all the noise and sit for 2 minutes. There was about 200 of us in the program. And we would do this several times a day. And our practice was morning, lunch, dinner, and evening, at minimum. And we would do it together, and then we would talk about, okay, what just happened there? And there were so many, bless you, there were so many of us as pastors and leaders and teachers and all sorts of different people that were in this together. And a common thing that was talked about was I can't get the voice, the noise inside of my head to stop. And it would take almost all of the 2 minutes to just quiet ourselves because we've got, it's like it's ringing around in there. And it's, and when scripture says be still and know, there has to be a place where we can be still to know. And so I remember years ago, an interview with Judd Apatow. He's the director and producer behind a number of well-known comedy films. You'd know some if I listed them. He's very honest. He said he could not stand the quiet. He said this in the interview. Cannot stand the quiet. There always had to be a screen on, a TV playing, music going, somebody talking, or something distracting him. And when he was asked why, his answer was painfully honest. He said because he could not stand the sound of his own thoughts. And he needed to be distracted from himself, and he did not like the way that his own heart talked to him. And so that's this noise, this culture that we live in. It's just our kids are born into it and kind of, you know, learn patterns from us in the culture that we in. But this is really close to the language. What Judd Apatow was saying there, it's really close to the language that John uses in this passage. John is talking about in this passage being before God. You know what I mean? Which is actually one of the best ways to think about prayer. Just being, but prayer is not just reciting words or throwing, you know, words up to heaven. It's not just closing our eyes before a meal and asking God to help us find a parking spot when we need one. Prayer is being before him. And what I mean by that, It's bringing, we're talking about the real thing this series, right? It's bringing our real selves before the real God. All of me before him. And it's coming out of hiding. It's coming out of you know, standing, sitting, kneeling, walking, weeping, listening, confessing, asking, thinking, worshiping, you know, simply being with him. But John says that, you know, when we are before him, there's something that often starts talking to us. Our hearts start talking, or our minds start talking. And sometimes our heart, what it does is it starts condemning us. And so That may sound strange at first, but I think most of us know exactly what John means. It's probably, you know, risky to tell people that you argue with the voices in your head, or else, you know, something might happen. But if we're honest, we all know that there's an inner conversation that's happening inside of us, and we're trying to move through life and trying to make decisions and trying to be faithful and trying to show up and trying to love our families and trying to follow Jesus. And meanwhile, there's this voice that's running commentary in the background. It's like the tape player that's playing the tape, and very often that voice is not kind. And so some of you know that voice, you know, from dating relationships. You're trying to talk to someone that you like, trying to be normal, you know, trying to say something thoughtful or funny, and immediately your voice starts, you know, why did you say that? Why that was weird. Why are you standing like that? Why are you wearing that, right? What are you doing with your hands? Stop smiling like that. You know, you look like a hostage, whatever the voice is that's playing inside of your head. And now you're not even in conversation anymore because you're having a full staff meeting with the voice inside of your head. Right? Others of us, we know that voice at work or in parenting. Parenting, hello. Or leadership. You know, you get the opportunity that you wanted, but instead of confidence, you're feeling anxiety. You love your kids deeply, but you lose your patience. And then the voice inside of your head says, you are failing them. You sit down to pray. How about this? You sit down to pray, and before you ever get to that place where you can be still, all you can think about is what you have not done. And so that voice is going on in your head, and maybe it's even saying, you know, you're not praying enough. You haven't prayed enough. You've not read enough. You haven't read enough scripture. You know, yeah, you've not fasted enough. And instead of feeling like home, the presence of God starts to feel like a place where all of your failures line up and testify against you. So that's why some of us keep moving. That's why we stay busy, because busyness keeps the voice quiet. We keep the noise on because silence gives the critic a microphone. Remember that whole series we did, Drop the Mic? We keep ourselves distracted because we're afraid that if we slow down, then we're gonna have to listen to what our own heart is saying. And that's a tragedy, because, you know, prayer is meant to be one of the safest places in the world for children of God. Prayer is not supposed to be the place that we hide. Prayer is supposed to be the place where we come home to Him. But many of us, we approach God like Adam and Eve after the fall. God comes walking in the garden, right, in the cool of the day, and instead of running toward them, what do? They run away. They hide. Why? Because shame has entered the conversation. Because fear has entered the conversation. Condemnation has entered the conversation. And if we're honest, some of us do the same thing. We believe God is good in theory, but when our hearts condemn us, man, we don't run toward Him. We run from Him. We avoid the quiet. We avoid the prayer. We avoid the stillness. We avoid being before Him because we're afraid of what we'll hear inside of ourselves when we get there. But John is going to show us something beautiful today. I love this. He's going to show us the answer to that condemning heart is not more noise, it's not more distraction. John is going to show us how to move from a condemning heart to a confident heart. And so the movement, as he begins today in scripture, begins with this sentence. God, we ended it with it last week. God is greater than our heart. God is greater than our heart. I hope we'll remember that phrase from reading through 1 John. God is greater than our heart. That's where we're going today. We're gonna bring the inner critic into the presence of the Father. And we're gonna let scriptures speak louder than shame. And we're gonna let the gospel answer accusation. By the grace of God, we're gonna learn how to pray again. Not as people running from condemnation, but as as loved children coming to a father who already, you know, he knows the whole story. He knows everything about us, and he still invites us near. There have been studies done where researchers asked people to sit alone in a room with no phone, no music, no book, no pen, no paper, no screen, no outside simulation. Just sit there alone with their own thoughts for a short period of time. And many people found it deeply uncomfortable. So they did another study, and participants were even given the option to administer. There was a little button that would give them a mild electronic shock. That's all that was in the room. And guess what happened? Even so, even though in the pre-interview they said that would not sound pleasant, you know? That's how uncomfortable silence can be. People chose the shock. Some people would rather feel physical discomfort than sit alone with the conversation and happen inside their own heart. And so, you know, that sounds extreme until we realize, man, that we do the same thing. We might push a button to shock ourselves, but we shock our souls with endless distraction. We keep scrolling even when we're exhausted. We'll sit in bed and just keep on going. We keep working even when our bodies are tired sometimes. We keep moving because stillness feels dangerous, and we keep the noise on because silence gives our hearts room to speak, and we're afraid of maybe what our hearts will say. So this is not a new problem, it's an old one. Some of the early followers of Jesus who went out into the desert to pray and fast and to seek God discovered, you know, that it was surprising to them. They thought silence would immediately just feel peaceful, right? That they sought solitude and they would automatically, you know, feel like the holiness of God. That they thought if they would remove themselves from the noise of the crowd, they would enter some kind of interrupted state with serenity with God. But what they found was that when the other noise disappeared, the inner noise got louder and their minds wandered, and then temptation surfaced and pride became visible, and you know, fear spoke up and shame began talking. And they went into the wilderness to meet with God, and they discovered that they also had to confront the disorder in their own hearts. And so this is why prayer can feel so hard for us. It's not only because we're busy, it's not only because we're distracted, it's not only because life is full. But sometimes prayer is hard because prayer brings us before God. And when we're before God, man, the truth begins to surface. And that's a good thing, but you know, not just the truth about God, but I'm talking about the truth about us. And so the things that we've been avoiding start coming into the light. The wounds that we've tried to ignore, man, they're there. The sins that we've minimized, they feel heavier, and the insecurities that we've buried, they start whispering. And if we don't know what to do with those voices, that's where John's talking about today. We could get to the place where we assume that, man, prayer is a problem, when in fact prayer is exposing the problem. And then there's this powerful picture I want to leave us with in Zechariah chapter 3, the prophet Zechariah has a vision of Joshua the high priest, and he's standing before the angel of the Lord, and Joshua's garments are filthy. They're covered. That detail matters because the priest represented the people before God, right? So he stood in the presence of God on behalf of the nation, and in this vision, the priest is not clean and or impressive. And he's covered in filth, and he stands there exposed and probably feeling unworthy and accused. Satan is standing there too, ready to accuse him, it says. It's a courtroom scene, and Joshua stands before God, and next to him is the accuser pointing his finger. And, you know, for some of us, that's what prayer feels like. We come before God, and immediately the accuser starts talking. He starts pointing the finger. Look at you. Look at what you did. Look at what you thought. Look at how inconsistent you've been. Look at how many times you promised that you would change, and then you did the same thing. that voice. Look at your anger. Oh. Look at your fear. Look at your lust. Look at your pride. That voice starts going, look at your selfishness. Look at your prayer life. Look at your Bible reading. Look at your parenting. All the things we're talking about. Look at your marriage. Look at your hidden life. Who do you think you are to come before God, the accuser? And because some of what the accuser says, some of it may be connected to some real failure, maybe even just some of it. We don't always know how to answer them. That's part of what makes condemnation so powerful. It rarely has to invent anything, right? It usually takes something that's true, and what it does is it isolates it from God's grace. It removes it from the finished work of Jesus. It strips away the mercy of God. And then it uses that one piece of evidence to tell a false story about who we are. Condemnation is not always made of total lies. Sometimes it's just made of a partial truth without the gospel. So that's why our usual coping mechanisms, they don't work. You know, some of us try to outrun condemnation through the stuff that we do. I'm going to be productive, right? I'm going to get busy. We become workaholics, and not simply because we're driven, but because we're trying to stay one step ahead of shame. If we can stay busy, the house gets quiet. Eventually, work is not going to save us from ourselves. We also, a common coping mechanism is to numb it. We numb with substance, right? We numb it with food. We numb it with spending, entertainment, pornography. We numb it with social media. Or anything that promises a temporary escape. But the problem with numbing pain is that when the numbness wears off, the pain's still there. And oftentimes what happens is there's more shame that's piled on top of that. So the question becomes, is there another way? Is there a way to live that is not built on running or hiding or numbing or striving or pretending or minimizing or self-condemning? Listening to that voice, is there a way to be honest about our sin without being crushed by it? Is there a way to come before God without feeling like Adam and Eve that you have to hide behind a tree? Is there a way to pray not as people bracing for punishment, but as a beloved children who know their father is safe? John says yes. So that's where he takes us in this passage. He's going to show us how a condemning heart can become confident. So John begins in verse 19. Let's go there. And this is what he says. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will set our heart at ease before him. And that phrase is so important, before him. John is talking about what happens when we come into the presence of God. So he's talking about prayer. He's talking about, you know, standing honestly before God with our whole heart, our whole life exposed. And he says there is a way to sit, to set the heart at ease there. There's a way to for the anxious heart and the accused heart and the ashamed heart and that self-critical heart, the exhausted heart, to be reassured in the presence of God. So he says, we will know by this that we are of the truth. By what? So back up one verse. John says, verse 18, little children, let's not love with word or deed or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. In other words, one of the ways, you know, we know God is at work in us, and that his love is becoming visible, his love is becoming visible through us. It's not merely words that we talked about, but it's in deed. Not merely in religious language, but it's in actual sacrificial love. And so that's what the heart of last week's message was, you know, those who know grace, show grace, and the beloved love. And so the people who have been touched by the love of Jesus, you know, begin with, over time, begin looking like their heavenly father, and they begin to love as Jesus does. So John says that evidence matters. So when you see the grace of God changing you, even slowly, even imperfectly, even in ways that, you know, feel small, It can encourage your heart. And so when you notice that you are not as bitter as you used to be, not as selfish as you used to be, not as hard as you used to be, not as indifferent as you used to be, that matters. And when you begin to forgive when you once would have, you know, held on, give where you once would have, you know, closed your hand, or you begin to serve where you once would have protected your comfort, that's not nothing. And so he says, that is evidence of life, and activity becomes a clue to paternity. You start to look like your father. But John is also a realistic guy. And so he knows that even when we see evidence of grace, there'll still be moments when our heart is condemning us. There'll be some moments in prayer when we become painfully aware of how far we feel we have to go. And there will be moments when we look at the love of Jesus and then at our own hearts and we'll say, just Lord, I'm not there yet. And so in that moment, John is not gonna tell us to stare harder at ourselves. He's gonna tell us to look higher than ourselves. Because when your heart condemns you, you need something greater than your heart. And that's why I love it. That's where John takes us in verse 20, that if our heart condemns us, that God is greater than our heart. And he knows all things. He knows all things. That's one of those sentences that this sounds simple at first, but the longer you sit with it, the more beautiful it becomes. God is greater than your heart. He's greater than your emotions, your fear, your shame. All the self-accusation, the anxious narrative that you've been rehearsing in your mind, he's greater. The inner critic may know how to quote your worst moments back to you, but it doesn't get the final word. John doesn't say, if your heart condemns you, just ignore it or pretend that it's wrong. That's not the gospel. Sometimes, you know, our hearts condemn us over things that are, you know, not true. But sometimes our hearts condemn us over things that are painfully true. And sometimes the accusation, it touches something real. We did say that. We did think that. You know, we did hide it. We did fail. We did fall short. We did know better, you know. And we wounded someone. Maybe we ran from God. And if the only answer that we have to condemnation is denial and distraction or shallow positivity, we're not going to be free. Because our hearts know better, right? Our hearts know better. We know when we're trying to talk ourselves out of something that needs to be brought honestly into the light. That's why John gives us something deeper than self-talk. He gives us God. God is greater than our heart. And he knows all things. In other words, your heart is not the highest court. Your feelings are not the final judge. You know, the condemning voice inside of you doesn't get the last word over your life. God does. God does. And God knows all things. He knows the whole story. He knows what happened. He knows what you did last summer. He knows what was done to you. He knows what was weakness and what was rebellion. What was ignorance and what was fear and what was trauma and what was pride? He knows what was sin and what was immaturity and what was pain. He knows the full truth, not the edited version that shame tells you. And not even the minimized version that we sometimes tell ourselves. He knows everything, right? So that matters because we've been saying this, but condemnation often works by telling a partial truth as if it were the whole. Condemnation takes one chapter and he calls it the whole book. It takes one failure and calls it your identity. It takes one pattern and says, this is all that you're ever gonna be. It takes something real and isolates it from mercy. It takes it and isolates it from the cross. It isolates it from the blood of Jesus, and it isolates it from the work of the Spirit, and it isolates it from every evidence of grace in your life. The gospel is a gospel of grace. Condemnation may bring up something true, but it doesn't tell the whole truth. God does, and God's verdict is greater than your heart's accusation. So this is where this courtroom imagery becomes so helpful because, you know, just imagine your heart as the prosecutor. And, you know, the prosecutor stands up and begins presenting evidence. And he's saying, look at what they did. Look at what they said. Look at how many times they promised to change. Look at how inconsistent they've been. Look at the anger. Look at the lust. Look at the pride. Look at the prayerlessness. Look at the fear. Look at the selfishness. There's my case. And some of the evidence may be very, very real. Some of the evidence may be painful to hear, but a prosecutor does not get to issue the verdict. Yeah. So the accuser does not get to decide your sentence. The judge does. And John says, God is greater than your heart. God is greater than God is the final authority. God is the one who knows all things, and he is the one who gets the final word. And what does God say to the sinner who comes into the light? What does he say? To answer that, just go back a little bit further into 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. He says, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's not vague religious optimism. That is blood-bought gospel assurance right there. John says that when we come into the light, I like to say it this way, light outshines darkness every single time, right? When we stop hiding, when we stop pretending, when we bring our real selves before the real God, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. John continues, it says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So the answer is not pretending, it's not image management. We're saying it's not that bad. But verse 9 gives us the promise. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is righteous so that he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession's not walking into a room where God is, you know, waiting to humiliate you. Confession is coming into the light where mercy is already waiting. And then John says in chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So that matters. John's not soft on sin. Grace is not permission to stay in the darkness, right? The goal is that we become, not that we become comfortable with what Jesus died to free us from. John says, I am writing so that you may not sin. But then, because he's got this father heart, this pastor heart, and because he understands human weakness, he immediately says, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, our Heavenly Father. Not if anyone sins, you know, and hides in the trees and pretend it didn't happen. If anyone sins, we have an advocate. We have an advocate. And that word advocate is beautiful. It means that we have someone who stands for us. We have someone that stands for us, someone who speaks on our behalf, someone who represents us before the Father. Jesus is not standing there trying to convince a reluctant father to love us. That's not the scenario. The Father himself sent the Son because he loved us. And so Jesus stands as the righteous one and the crucified and the risen Savior, the one who lived the life that we couldn't live. And he died the death that we deserve, and he conquered the grave, and he intercedes for us. And when accusation rises, he defends us by pointing to his finished work. It's already done. It's already done. He's saying, they are mine because I have redeemed them. That's the whole story that condemnation leaves out. Condemnation, listen to this. Here's the difference. Condemnation says, look at your sin. And the gospel says, look at your Savior. Condemnation says, you're filthy. And the gospel says, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Condemnation says, you should stay away. The gospel says, come into the light. Condemnation says you will never change, and the gospel says if anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation. And condemnation says your failure, the laundry list of stuff, whatever it is, your failure gets the final word, and the gospel says Jesus Christ gets the final word. And so again, that's what we see in Zechariah 3. If we go back to that picture, Joshua, the high priest, is standing before the angel of the Lord and his garments are filthy, and he's not standing there polished and impressive. He's exposed, he's unclean, he represents the people before God and is covered in this visible evidence of guilt and failure. And Satan is standing there to accuse him. That's what the enemy does. He points at the filth and he says, look. Look at that. Look at him. Look at them. Look at the failure. Look at the uncleanliness. Look at the shame. But the Lord doesn't join in the accusation. The Lord rebukes the accuser, and the Lord commands that Joshua's filthy garments be removed. And then he says, see, I have taken your guilt away from you and will clothe you with festive robes. That's the gospel in picture form right there. The answer to filthy garments is not Joshua trying harder to scrub himself, you know, clean and white, and Satan screaming in his ear. The answer is the mercy of God. The answer is God removing what Joshua could not remove and clothing him in what he couldn't provide for himself. That's what Jesus does. He takes away our guilt and he clothes us in his righteousness. He removes the garment of shame and he gives us garments of grace. He silences the accuser, not by saying sin doesn't matter, but because mercy has already triumphed. It's the finished work of Jesus. So when John says God is greater than our heart, he's not giving us a cute phrase to put on a coffee mug. He's giving us a place to stand when the accusations get loud. Hear that this morning. He's telling us where to take a condemning heart. Do not take it to a bottle. Do not take it. Where's my phone? Do not take it to a screen. We panic when we lose our phone, don't we? Where's my phone? Oh, no. Don't take it there. Don't take it to another round of busyness or frantic work. Don't take it to self-hatred. Do not go to the place where you're hiding behind the tree. Take it to the God who knows all things. Take it to the Father who sees the whole story. Take it to Jesus Christ, the righteous, your advocate. Take it to the cross, where every accusation that could truly condemn you is answered already. That means we don't have to minimize our sin. We don't have to dress up our failures in spiritual language. We can let sin stand at its full height. You know, we can say, you know, it was wrong. It was dark. It was selfish. It was destructive. That was sin. But then here's what we do. We let Jesus stand at his full height too. And when sin, where sin has increased, grace abounds all the more. We honor Jesus by bringing him the truth and trusting that his mercy is greater. Amen. So this is where our prayers begin to change then, because, you know, if I believe in my heart is the final judge, then prayer will always feel a little bit dangerous, right? If I believe condemnation tells the whole truth, and I'm believing it anyways, then silence will always feel threatening. And so why would I go there? If I believe that God is waiting for me with disgust, what am I gonna do? I'm gonna keep on hiding. But if I believe that God is greater than my heart, if I believe Jesus is my advocate, if I believe the blood of Jesus cleanses me from all sin, then prayer becomes the place that I run to, not the place that I hide from. I come into his presence honestly, not because I'm clean in myself, but because Jesus cleansed me. He cleansed us. I come with confession, not because I'm trying to earn my way back, but because the Father has already opened the way. I come with trembling sometimes. Yes, that happens. I come with tears sometimes. Yes. I come aware of my need. Yes. But I come because I have an advocate with his Father with the Father, and his name is Jesus. So that's how a condemning heart begins to become a confident heart, not by trying to become our own defense attorney, but by looking at Jesus and saying, my hope is not in my record, my hope's in his. My confidence is not in my perfection, my confidence is in his finished work, and my heart may condemn me, but God is greater than my heart. That is the truth that we bring into prayer. And that's the truth that we speak to shame. That's the truth that we speak to silence that inner critic. And once that accusation is answered by the gospel, John says something even more beautiful becomes possible. We don't merely crawl into God's presence, hoping not to be rejected. We begin to come as beloved children who have confidence before him. Confidence. Listen to this verse. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have what? Confidence before God. I love that John begins with the word beloved. He doesn't say, you know, you people who should be a little bit further along right now. No. He says, beloved. Before he talks about confidence, he just reminds them of their identity. You are loved. You belong. You're not approaching God as a spiritual orphan, you know, just trying to, you know, get a reluctant deity to notice you. You're approaching your Father as a child, your perfect heavenly Father as a child. And that word confidence is important too. It doesn't mean arrogance. It doesn't mean we stroll into the presence of God as if we're entitled or demanding and, you know, or spiritually impressive. Biblical confidence, it's not swagger and it's not pride and it's not self-confidence dressed up in religious language. It is the settled assurance of a child who knows they are loved by their Father. It's the freedom to come honestly because Jesus has opened the way. It's the ability to pray without hiding. That's what condemnation tries to steal from us. Condemnation doesn't merely make us feel bad. What it does is it breaks confidence. It makes us hesitant with God. It turns prayer into a place of fear instead of a place of fellowship. It makes us, you know, stand outside of the door rehearsing all the reasons that we probably shouldn't go in. But the gospel opens the door and says, come near, right? Your advocate, he stands for you. The Father knows the whole story and he still calls you beloved. Hebrews 4:16 says, therefore, let's approach the throne of grace with what? Confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace for help at the time of our need. Notice what kind of throne it is. The throne of grace. And what do we find there? Mercy and grace. Not because we come in pretending that we have no need, but because we come precisely in our need. That changes prayer. Prayer is no longer where I prove myself to God. It's where I bring myself to God. And it's no longer this courtroom where I stand, you know, under the accusation. Prayer becomes communion with the Father through the Son, by the Holy Spirit, right? Prayer becomes the place where I stop running and stop hiding and stop numbing and stop striving. And I come home. I think about the way children approach a loving parent when they know that they're secure. I'm not talking about a perfect parent because none of us are that. But when a child knows that they're loved, they come differently, right? They come in a different way. They may come with tears. They may come with guilt because they just did something. They may come knowing that they made a mess. But if they trust their father's heart or their mother's heart, they come. And sometimes they come with brutal honesty. You know, I messed up. I disobeyed. I did not listen. I lied. I broke it. I don't even know why I did that. And there's something just strangely beautiful about that kind of honesty, because what it does is it underneath it is what? It's trust. It's trust. They believe there is love on the other side of the truth. That's what the Father wants with his children. He doesn't want us hiding in the trees, covering ourselves with fig leaves, you know, hoping that he won't notice. He wants us to come into the light. His mercy is greater than our sin. His mercy is greater than anything that we can bring. He's the only one. He's the only one that can heal our broken parts. And holiness is formed in us best when we are near him, not when we're running. Jesus shows us the Father's heart so clearly in the story of the prodigal son. You know, the son takes the inheritance, runs from home, wastes everything, ends up in his filth. And when he finally comes to his senses, he decides to go home with a speech. You know, he's not expecting sonship, is he? He's hoping for servanthood. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He's writing it out. I'm, you know, treat me as one of your hired workers. Got the speech prepared. He knows it's going to be hard, or at least he thinks it in his head it's going to be hard. But Jesus is telling the story, and he says that while he was still a long way off, the Father saw him, felt compassion for him. And he ran to him, and he embraced him, and he kissed him. Before the son, I just imagine him, he's trying to pull the note out of his pocket, right? Before he can do that and negotiate his demotion with his father, the Father was already restoring him. Bring the robe, bring the ring, kill the fatted calf, pump the music, boots, boots, boots. Prepare the celebration, because this son of mine was dead and he's come to life again. What was lost has been found. So that's not a picture of a father who is soft on sin. The son's sin had devastated him. It had emptied him. It had humiliated him. It had left him hungry in a far off country. But it is a picture of a father whose mercy is greater than the far off country. It's a picture of a father who does not meet repentance with reluctance, but with compassion. And if that is the Father whom Jesus reveals in the story, then we do not have to keep on praying like hired workers, begging not to be fired. We can come as sons and daughters who have been welcomed home by grace. It's a gospel of grace. That's the confidence that John's talking about. We're almost done. And John connects that confidence to prayer. Verse 22. And he says, whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. As I was reading that this week, I remembered something that my daughter Bella said to Zion. You know, Zion's going through a lot right now. And Bella was just kind of joking to him, and she said, you know, Zion, you can ask for whatever you want right now, and you're probably going to get it. But this is one of those verses that can get us excited and nervous at the same time. Whatever we ask, we receive from him. That sounds wonderful. That sounds like the kind of verse that you want to underline and highlight and frame and maybe use when you're praying for a new vehicle. or that sale price on that something that you want. But John is not handing us a blank check for selfish desire. What he's doing here is he's describing the prayer life of people walking in relationship with a heavenly Father. And so he says, we ask and we receive because we keep his commandments and we do what is pleasing in his sight. So that doesn't mean we, you know, earn answered prayer by being impressive. It means that as we walk with God, our hearts begin to align with his heart. And as we remain close to him, our desires begin to be reshaped. And so number 10 on your notes, prayer becomes less about trying to get God to fund our agenda and more about learning to participate in his. And so we understand this even as imperfect parents. You know, a loving parent wants to say yes to their kids. We love giving good gifts. We love blessing them. We love seeing their eyes light up. But love also means that there's some requests that we're not going to say yes to. Can I have candy for breakfast, lunch, and dinner?
No.
No. No, a loving parent says no, not because they hate joy, but because they hate poison, right, Jim? No. If a child says, can I have the keys and drive myself to school, you know, and he's 5 years old, a loving parent says no.
No.
Not because they're cruel, but because the child's not ready. The no is not the absence of love. Sometimes the no is love. But when a child begins to ask for things that align with what is good, wise, fruitful, life-giving, a loving parent delights in saying yes. Can you help me learn this? can we talk? Can I make things right? Can you help me grow? Yes. The Father's heart is not stingy. The Father's heart is wise, though. Whew. And the more we as children learn the heart of the Father, the more our requests begin to reflect that relationship. Does that make sense? That's what happens in prayer. As we walk with Jesus, our hearts begin to align with the Father, and prayer becomes less about trying to get God to, again, fund our agenda, and more about learning to participate in his. We begin praying for holiness and healing and mercy and courage and wisdom, softened hearts, you know, restored relationships, freedom from sin, love for people, and just being, fill me, Holy Spirit, you know, those kind of prayers. And the Father delights to answer prayers formed by his heart. I hope we pray those kind of prayers. Does that mean that every good prayer is, you know, answered the way we expect or on the timeline that we want? You know, some of you have prayed faithful prayers and have not seen the answer that you hope for yet. Some of you prayed for healing and the process has been longer than you wanted. Some of you have prayed for a child or your marriage or a job or a breakthrough or just a loved one or a burden that you've been carrying, maybe some of you for years. So this verse is not meant to crush you with the thought that if you were just a better Christian, then everything would happen by now. God is not a vending machine, and prayer is not a formula. The Father, he sees all things, right? And he's moving in ways we don't always understand. Sometimes his answer is yes. Sometimes his answer is not yet. Sometimes his answer is, you know, trust me with this one. But John's point is that condemnation should not keep us from asking. Shame shouldn't keep us silent. The inner critic should not be allowed to decide whether we pray, because once the gospel answers accusation, confidence is in the picture. It begins to rise. And confidence doesn't mean that we get everything that we want. Confidence means that we come to the Father who loves us, and we trust his heart, and we keep walking with him. So John beautifully just kind of simplifies God's command in verse 23. He says, "This is the commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commands us." Again, after talking about, you know, condemnation and confidence and prayer and obedience and pleasing God, John brings everything back to this. Believe in Jesus and love one another. Sound familiar? Trust Jesus, love people. This is the way. And I love how simple that is, because when our hearts condemn us, we often complicate everything. We think, well, I need to fix everything immediately. Right? I need to solve every issue in my life. I need to understand every wound. I need to untangle every motive. I need to become a completely different person by Tuesday. But John gives us the path of a child. Believe in the name of his Son, Jesus, and love one another. Start there. Stay there. Return there. Trust Jesus with your whole life and let his love teach you how to love the people in front of you. That's not shallow. That's the Christian life in its most beautiful simplicity right there. Faith towards God and love towards people. Vertical trust and horizontal love. Horizontal. I love making up new words sometimes. Receiving grace, right? And showing grace. Being loved by the Father and becoming a person through whom his love becomes visible. And so this is where prayer becomes essential, because we cannot live that life in our own strength. We can't silence condemnation by ourselves. We can't manufacture confidence by ourselves. We can't heal our own hearts or cleanse our guilt or transform our own desires or, you know, produce the love of Jesus through sheer willpower. We need the presence of God, right? We need the Spirit of God. We need the Father's voice to become louder than the voice of the accuser. So John ends, and we end, in verse 24. This is what he says: "The one who keeps his commandments remains in him, and he in him. We know by this that he remains in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." That's the promise. So God doesn't merely forgive us and let us, you know, out there to just figure it out by ourselves. The last thing on your notes: he remains with us and he gives us Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit who convicts also comforts, right? He's a comforter. The same Spirit, you know, who exposes sin, he also points us to Jesus. That's what he does. The same Spirit who calls us into holiness also reminds us that we're children of God. He is not only the Spirit of power, but he's the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, "Abba, Father." Amen. That means you are not alone with your inner critic, right? You're not alone in the silence. You're not alone in prayer. Holy Spirit is with you, in you, alongside of you, and leading you back to Jesus again and again. So this is where the message is. It's all hope. It turns to hope at the end. We started with the problem of silence. You know, we talked about the condemning heart and the courtroom accusation and the filthy garments and the advocate and the God who is greater than our heart. But John doesn't merely want us to survive that. He wants us to walk with confidence and become people who can rise in the morning and say, "Jesus is with me because God is with me. Holy Spirit is with me." So that's how the condemning heart becomes a confident heart. Not because the voice is, never speaks again, but because another voice becomes louder. Amen. Amen. Holy Spirit, thank you for this day. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your word to us. Lord, you are a good, good Father. And we just rest in that truth today. And we just leave with that truth today. You are a good, good Father. And Lord, thank you that you clothe us anew. You make us new. And we can come confident before you as beloved sons and daughters. God, we give you all of us, Lord. We come with the real us to the real you. Lord, and thank you that that's transformative in our lives. Man, if you're here this morning with every head bowed and every eye closed, I want to give you just everybody in the room the opportunity and the chance to say, I want to follow this Jesus who's given everything. He's the way, the truth, the life. He's the one that God sent his only son to become the advocate for us. He was dead, buried, and raised again, risen so that you could be risen. He's a resurrecting God. He's always pulling people out of pits. He's always pulling people out of the pig pen. And he's running to us as a restorative God who welcomes us into his arms. God, we say thank you for your grace this morning. But if that's you, I believe Holy Spirit's already been speaking to you. Maybe it's for the first time you're saying yes today. Maybe it's a resurrender. Would you just raise your hands? We don't want to embarrass anybody. I just want to agree with you and pray with you today. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Praise God. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Okay, I want to pray this prayer together. Would you do this? Say, Father God, I give you my life, all that I am. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for your life given for me. Forgive me of my sins and all my shortcomings. But I'm stepping into the light. And the light outshines darkness every single time. So I walk in your grace. And I want to walk in your mercy. Lead me. In your name we pray. Amen.